sort of discussing amongst each other what we were going to be doing on this, I had a couple of different ideas of what I wanted to do. And I think Michael, who was kind of, he's the one who was orchestrating what we're going to do, sort of picked one of the two things that I wanted to do. And I didn't necessarily like his choice. So I'm going to sneak a little part of one of the other ideas into the beginning. So we're going to actually do two things today. And I'll spend the bulk of the time delivering what Michael wanted me to deliver here today. But I want to spend just a little bit, especially since I teased it last week too, about thinking about names of Christ in the book of Romans particularly. But I want to start with just trying to, for you to kind of connect a little bit with the need that I think we have to start with to address this. Did you ever have an experience like this at the conference where you're meeting somebody and, you know, hi, Sunil, what's your last name? You know, Katerina and Tina. We have this database that forces everything into first name, last name. Or Kathy, trying to figure out visa stuff. Like, what is your actual last name? How, when we alphabetize you, where do we put you? It's kind of the way I ask the question. And it's kind of an awkward conversation. And it's an awkward conversation because we start with the fact that we think that it's sort of a universal custom that you have a first name and a last name. We ask people, what's your last name? Well, a lot of the world doesn't have a last name. And that's also true for biblical names. Paging Mr. Christ, Mr. Jesus Christ, you know, that's just not the way that particular name works. Christ is not his last name. Jesus is not the first name of Mr. Christ. But don't we sometimes kind of think that way a little bit? What I want to do is to challenge you to think a little bit deeper and better about the names that are given to this person in the Bible. Biblical names almost always have meaning, and the meaning is associated with the name. It's not true for me. My name is Stephen, but my mother did not have kingly aspirations for me. Because you know what Stephen means? Crowned one. My mother was not laying in the hospital thinking she was giving birth to a king. Yeah, right. Little did she know that I would think I would be one. She was thinking about the biblical character named Stephen when they named me. And that biblical character, that name, did have meaning. And so he was named Stephen because they were trying to call him the crowned one. And every time you'd hear that name, you would think the actual meaning. Well, I don't want to know what you think when you hear my name. But it's not actually what the word itself in Greek means. Well, these names in Greek actually do have meaning. Jesus means rescuer or deliverer. Christ means Messiah or anointed one. Lord means master. And when you see son, it almost always is referring to his deity, meaning the Son of God. So those are some of the basic meanings that they have. I'm not going to go into detail here because I'm going to come back and do a full Sunday on this sometime, but I just took Matthew 1 through 4 and said, what are the names that are in there? Well, those are the names that are used for this person in the first four chapters of Matthew. I also did it in Romans 1 through 3. And my asterisk got lost there. I took these from the New American Standard version of the Bible. A lot of versions of the Bible play fast and loose with the way they translate sometimes. The New American Standard is pretty rigorous and literal in the way it translates words. So if you want to do this kind of an exercise in English, the New American Standard Bible is probably the best one to use. But notice in Romans, it starts with an emphasis on Christ Jesus and Son. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, Christ, Jesus. It isn't until you get to the end of the third chapter that it actually refers to him as Jesus. We'll come back sometime and talk about whether that's really significant or not. What happens at the end of the book, though? When you get to this practical part at the end of Romans, these five chapters that are telling us what we're supposed to do, well, what does that do? Well, that's got Christ 16 times, Lord 16 times, several others there, and Jesus 0 times. And then a few other ideas. I'm not going to dig into any of these. Other than to maybe point out the 16:16 one, that at the very end of the book of Romans, when he wants to talk about the churches, he describes the churches as the churches of Christ. So he had all these different terms that he could have used. He picked Christ there. We're going to come back and explore that again some other time, but I just thought I'd throw a few of these things out there. What I want you to do now is have a little discussion at your tables of what would be different if you, as you read the Bible, or as you just think about this person, Jesus, as you talk about him, as you pray, what would be different if you kept the actual meanings in mind? And if you want to experience that, I have a Bible called The Voice. You know, there are like gazillion numbers of translations and Bibles. Well, this is one that they invested a lot in terms of the artistic. They got screenwriters and people who actually work with scripts to sort of work on this, and they never used the word Christ once. It's always Jesus, the Anointed One. So if ever Jesus Christ is together, you'll never see the word Christ. You'll only see Jesus, the Anointed One. So spend a little bit of time at your tables and just talk about what would that experience for you be like if you really kept the meanings of these names in mind as you read the Bible, pray. Just think, would you think any differently about Jesus if we called him Jesus the Anointed One rather than Jesus Christ? All right, so take a good 10 minutes and discuss those at your tables. All right, take another minute or so and wrap up your discussion. Just a little more background on this particular study that I'm doing. It's something that it interests me. When I was probably about 10 years old, my mother gave me a summer assignment to find 100 names of God in the Bible. And she like had some little prize or something she was going to give me that motivated me. And so I ended up making that list. I wish I still had it. I keep everything else, but I can't find that. I wish I still had that list. But it's always, the names of God in the Bible has always intrigued me. And so as we were going through Corinthians, I started thinking about that because there's just so much emphasis and use of the word Christ in the books of Corinthians. And that kind of caught my attention. And then one Sunday, I was sitting at the table with the Rileys, and David was there. And I just said, man, I don't want to do all the grunt work here. I'm going to let him do some of the grunt work. So I asked him to start going through Corinthians, and then again I asked him to do Romans, and just do some analysis of what are the names there. And so, you know, now he's coming back going, well, how exactly do I organize this? You know, if it's Jesus, I put it here, Christ here, but what if it says Jesus Christ? Is that just a tick mark in both, or is that a different name? Great questions. And so he and I are still doing some work on this. And so, and I'm not talking about James, I'm talking about David. I wanted to get somebody who could really be helpful for me. Yeah, no. James would be too, but it just sort of happened one Sunday that we started having this conversation together. And so I'm still just following through on doing some of that research with him and some of the analysis with him. I'm curious as to kind of what you were feeling, not just necessarily what you talked about, but what are you feeling? For instance, will anybody admit, Steve, can you at least just let me pray without analyzing it? Did anybody feel a little imposed on there? That now, like, even when I pray around you, you're going to be analyzing the names of Jesus that I use when I pray. Anybody think that? Well, I've been doing that for a long time, so that's just, you're just catching up with reality. That is true. And I do it for myself, too. Even today, as I just used the word Jesus a minute ago, I'm thinking in my mind, why did I just use the word Jesus? You've noticed a few other times I referred to this person. That was my attempt to not fall into patterns. Did anybody else recognize that, boy, I have patterns in the way that I think about or the way that I use names related to this person, and I've really not even thought very much about those patterns or my own preferences. Anybody? Yeah. I know we had one interesting thing at our table come up from a couple of people saying, you know, that I've shied away from using Christ because I hear that word misused so much in the context where I'm at. And so when I use the word Christ in my mind, I hear people swearing. And if you do a Google search or you just look in the Wikipedia simple definition of Christ, the first definition is this person we're talking about. The second one is an exclamation of emotion. That's now what it means in our culture. Well, boy, that affects it a little bit. That wasn't something I had really been thinking about here, but when you take biblical use and you connect it with cultural use of terms, you have to do some pretty significant theology and culture there, even to get yourself comfortable using some of the main biblical terms. You just looked one up there. It looked like you were, and you got, like, the swear word is like the meaning now. Yeah. Yeah, It's amazing how much. Now, that may just be somebody trolling Wikipedia, too. And I mean, there's lots of people do that sort of thing. Well, we're going to do a lot more analysis of this. David's going to help me do it. We're going to do some analysis. We're going to spend a whole Sunday, and maybe more than one Sunday, really exploring the names, and particularly thinking about how Paul, in his letters, what names does he use and why? And are there patterns, and does that have significance for the way that we think? Now, anybody else, did you find that there was a big difference for you if you used the phrase anointed one instead of Christ? Did you even know Christ meant anointed one? Probably not. I mean, Jesus Christ. Yeah, it was just a couple of his names. Mr. Jesus Christ. Yeah, most of us haven't thought even very much about what those words even mean. So, if just forcing you to think that somebody, I guess they got it over there, the Voice Bible actually translates it as anointed one, for me, that really, really changes the way I hear that word and what I think about when I use the word Christ. All right. That's teaching one. Now on to teaching two. Switch over for me. Are you okay if I come back and do a whole nother one on this? You like that? All right. Hear that, Michael? All right. No, it's not a democracy. I would refer to this as sort of what would you call this? A revolt. That is just celebrating the Russian Revolution here. We'll have our own. All right, now, some of you may be saying, oh, yeah, can we talk about names of Christ more here? Because this theological algebra, oh, boy, that one just makes me want, let's spend the rest of our time doing theological algebra. As if either one of those isn't bad enough. But you put them together and they're like exponentially bad. Well, I forget exactly the year. It probably would have been fall of 1981 or spring of 1982. I experienced a very unfortunate time of trying to do theological algebra. I was a college student at North Central College in Naperville, Illinois, with a major in political science and economics, or double major, and a minor in computer science. Yes, I was programming in COBOL in 1981. And writing programs in BASIC. Yeah, I was on that edge. Didn't have a PC yet. But my first PC was an 8088, not a Pentium, an 8088, which is one step above an 8086, which is like the first one. But I had a pastor. Well, I was the janitor at church, and this pastor used to find me spending a lot of time cleaning his office. That's because I wanted to look at his books. So I was spending a lot of time looking at his books, and I'm like, okay, this is not your standard issue college student janitor type. You know, this is somebody who really enjoys, you know, thinking about some of these biblical concepts. And so I'm not exactly sure why. It might have just been desperate for somebody. But he said, well, would you teach our young adult Sunday school class? I'm going, what? Huh? And right now we're starting a series on the book of Romans. Yeah, well, whatever. Yeah, sure. There's things about me that don't always shy away from experiences like that, and I just sort of say yes, and then I get myself into stuff. Well, I got myself into stuff. I had a really hard time. I was able to do pretty well as I went through Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, even started 5. But when I got to Romans 5, 12 to 21, I kind of hit a wall. I still remember it being one of the first times in my life where I just had an impasse. And I just didn't feel like I could get this done. I hadn't hit the limits of my own ability. And why do you think I hit the wall? Before I tell you, why do you think it was so difficult for me to proceed with Romans 5, 12 through 21? Anybody want to venture just a guess here without reading and studying the passage yet? We'll spend some time in the passage in a few minutes. But why do you think it was so difficult for me? It's what? Yeah, it's filled with theological algebra, and I was still doing basic math. It was a little tricky. Anybody else, any thoughts? Why that might have been so difficult for me? Well, I've put a couple up there. First of all, I was inexperienced, immature, alone, and cocky. And those kind of people, it's just a matter of when and where they hit a wall. They'll always hit one. So it was just a matter of when I was going to do it. Theology isn't always easy. Don knows this passage a little bit, and this is not an easy one. And I had already known that people use phrases like Jeff uses for Romans, the complete treatise of Paul's gospel, the magnum opus of Paul. I knew those sorts of phrases. In the back of my mind, that meant this is a big thing. This is really beyond me. You know, I'm cocky enough to try, but I'm also sharp enough to know that this is beyond me. If that's what these theologians call it, then it's kind of really beyond me. Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to go back to that time, however many, many years ago that was. Don't even want to do the math to figure that out. And I want to kind of reconstruct what I was trying to do but couldn't do back then, because I think I can do it now. And then I want to explore something else that I think we should be doing with this passage. So, I want you to think this in mind as I read the passage to you, because I'm going to have you then at your tables discuss this. What is Paul trying to accomplish here? How would you summarize the content of the passage? So, keep that in mind as we read it. And, actually, before I read it out loud, if I could have a few of you help me pass this out. I've got it on the front page of this. And as I read, you may want to make some notes on that, so I'll wait until we get that passed out. All right, so let me just read it to you, and I want you thinking about this now, and then take 10 minutes at your tables to kind of talk about summarizing the content of this passage. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as though the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right. So now I want you to try to come up with just a brief statement of what Paul is trying to teach here. What's he trying to accomplish in this passage? How would you summarize the content of this passage? Discuss that at your tables. All right, Tim, I want you to just get in the middle and start wandering around. Because I'd like to hear a few reports from the table of just what was some of the summary thoughts that you had coming out of this passage. So if nobody raises their hand, Tim, just walk around, and if you see somebody, make eye contact, just hand it to them. You can volunteer and put Tim out of his misery here of having to actually select you. Anybody? What I'm trying to do is to prevent Tim from getting on the other side of the room when then you raise your hand over here, which invariably happens. See, I even analyze that sometimes. Anybody? Jay, all right. Thanks for saving us there, Jay.
Good lead-in. We tried to use that algebraic context, so we tried to equationize it. And so our equation is S sub A to the D is greater or is less than or equal to G sub A O to the L P S.
Amen. Hallelujah. That's theological algebra.
So the sin, which, you know, the sub A, that's Adam. You know, that's the, you know, death for all. That's the equation. So that expands out. But that is less than or equal to, you know, because, you know, Christ can cover all of it if people choose that. The grace of the anointed one. And then propitiation of sin, that it's to the exponential, so it can cover all.
All right, I think he just made about 8 of my slides later unnecessary. I couldn't put it in one equation. But we won't know until we actually look at them. All right, so he actually did, like, put some equation stuff. Anybody else, like, try to put this into some sort of a mathematic or logical set of statements? Did anybody try to do that and then sort of quit? Because that was me in 1981, 82. Yeah, that was me. I was trying and I quit. I wasn't as sharp as Jay. I couldn't get to it. Well, we expect a lot when you two get together on theological algebra. Yeah. Anybody else? Thoughts at your table? Did anybody sort of move away from the kind of the confusing nature of the text and the equation-orientedness of it, and just kind of came up with a statement? Anybody have just a nice summary statement of it? Did you even try? Because if you tried and couldn't quite do it, I wouldn't mind hearing a little bit about that experience too.
I wrote, one sin equaled death for everyone, and one death of Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the king, equaled righteousness for all.
Okay. Okay. So we did get...
That's in essence what Paul's trying to do here.
All right. So that doesn't quite have the mathematic elegance of Jay's, but it might have actually been a little clearer.
It was much clearer. Okay. No, it just that trying to think through the fact that the sin that came into the world came easily and didn't require anything of the ones that did it other than they were now going to be cursed and die. While when Christ came, it required his death, and it was much greater sacrifice to take care of the sin that each one of us then would be able to participate in eternal life.
All right. Daryl with a corollary to Jay's equation.
No, not to Jay, but to add on to what Keith said, in the difficulty of that is the fact that we often forget that Christ had the divine nature and he had the human nature. And it meant that his human nature had to submit always to the divine nature. Otherwise, his sacrifice would not have been sufficient. You know, we have the time of before he was baptized, or after he was baptized, where God declared him good, in essence, just as he did in the creation. Everything that God created, he said, he declared it as good. And now you had him declaring Christ as good when he came up. This is my son, in whom I love, and whom I'm well pleased. Then again at the Transfiguration, again declaring that same thing that was giving authenticity to his life was worthy of that propitiation. And so that was a difficult road to walk because there was always the human nature of Christ that could have succumbed to sin and voided everything. But he always submitted to the divine nature of Christ. And I think we often lose that identity. We only look at the human nature of Christ. And so we really never focus on the divine.
Did anybody else find yourselves taking a deep dive into other passages of Scripture or other teaching that seemed to be really helpful for you to understand what was going on in this passage? I mean, that's a pretty deep dive there. Anybody else do that? Should be a yes or no to this one. I expected that most of you would not want to just talk about this passage, but that this passage makes you want to talk about other passages that sort of help you to understand what's going on in it. Well, would you like to see my equations? Would you? Yeah. I see some, yeah, we've already taken a vote, and you and my vote, well, this is what I was kind of trying to do back in 1981 or 82 and couldn't quite get done, and some of you may have already done it better, but just kind of going through my theological algebra. So you take that first verse, there's a bunch of equal signs, of kind of things that all kind of happened and are one are very much related to each other. But then you've got this sin that existed even before the law. And at that point, sin didn't actually mean that it wasn't charged against you because there wasn't a law yet. And a few of us, I won't point any names, but I'm one of those, goes, oh, so you could get away with it back then? It's not actually what it teaches. It just points out that it wasn't recognized as a trespass, that there was sin before the trespass, not unlike Adam did. And you've got death reigning from Adam all the way to Moses, who represents the law, where those sins were now labeled as trespasses. And then you've got Adam, who is the pattern of the one to come, which is a hint of of Christ. But the gift is not like the trespass. So the trespass was bad, but the gift is better. Many died, well, that's bad. But much more, God's grace and the gift is going to overflow. So the gift isn't the same as the trespass. It's better. The gift of God is not the result of one man's sin. One man's sin brought judgment and condemnation, but through the many trespasses, ultimately came the gift of God's grace and the justification. By the trespass of one man, that led to death reigning. But that is much less, or to put it the other way, the receiving of God's abundant provision of grace, that's much more. And where death reigned, it now allows for there to be reigning in life. Through one trespass came condemnation for all people, and that's the same as one righteous act bringing justification and life for all people. Disobedience of one man, well, that led to many being made sinners. And that's similar to the obedience of one man making many to be righteous. Every one of these things we could dig down and really analyze why they're theologically true. Where the law, with the law, trespasses increased, but where there was sin increased, grace increases even more. And then lastly, sin reigned in death, but now grace, even though sin reigned in death, that led to grace reigning through righteousness, through eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's just kind of putting a little bit of formulaicness to each of the verses. If I were to try to summarize it and put it in a simple statement, I would actually go to verse 12 and just say, if you believe that sin and death came through one man, then you need to believe that grace and life came through one man. Or I might take you to verse 20 and 21. So if sin increased and death reigned, which nobody's disputing, then believe that grace increased and eternal life comes through Jesus Christ our Lord who reigns. So if I had been able to do this, this is probably pretty much what I would have taught that Sunday morning in my class. I would have taken some of these statements and I would have explored them a little bit more, gone deep, kind of like Daryl did, and drawn in some of the other theology and the other passages of Scripture that would help to support it. And I would have brought us to this point. And I pretty much would have settled for explaining some fairly complicated theological things. That's probably what I would have done. Which falls fundamentally short of why Paul gave this to us. He didn't just give this to us to help us be theologically smart. I think he wants you to finish reading this passage with this kind of thought in mind. Like, wouldn't you really like to know how to experience fully this grace, righteousness, and eternal life? Wouldn't you like that to really be what you're experiencing? Particularly if you're just experiencing the struggles with sin and the struggles with the death part of it all. Wouldn't, if these other things are true, don't you want those things? Yeah? I do. I don't think Paul is trying to just explain all those things. I think he's trying to get you to want the full experience of those things. The healing that we talked about here. The transformation that comes from the fact that now death doesn't reign, but eternal life does. So, let me give you a little different approach to this whole passage. Because what we just did was analyze it kind of from the inside out. And that's kind of what we do a lot of times with a passage. Paul never intended us to study this passage. Romans is a document with 16 chapters. We know that it's intended to establish believers, leaders, and churches in the gospel, to help them fully experience the gospel. Did anybody else actually pick up on the hint that I had Romans 6 on the back? What? Yeah, now you say yes. Earlier, nobody said anything about summarizing the passage as a bridge to chapter 6. But if you picked up a Greek scroll that it was originally written on, verse 21 and 6:1, there might not even be a space between them, because in some of the manuscripts, they didn't put spaces between letters even. They just jammed them right together. And it would be that close together. So Romans 1, 5 through 11, plus Romans 5, 12 to 21, plus Romans 6, 1 to 16, 27, that's the book of Romans. Or to put it differently, and here we have the second one there, Romans 1 to 5, 6 to 8, 9 to 11, 12 to 16. That's a literary design. And if you were paying attention a few weeks ago when Bill was here, and Bill laid out the teaching and the form of an ancient letter and the kinds of things that Paul was doing in his letters, he always followed a literary design that has those kinds of sections in it. So if we pay attention to that, then we think of Romans 5, 12 through 21 differently. We think, oh, it is the last.